let's look at God's Word. We are still in 1 Corinthians 15. We're getting close to the end. It's been a while. And we are in chapter 15, where Paul, for the most part, is focusing on the topic of the resurrection of the dead. And we've been talking about that. Today, we're going to look at verses 29 to 34. 29 to 34, and that's page 1222 in the Pew Bible, if that's the Bible you're using. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 29. Let us hear God's word. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, today again we return to the topic of the resurrection. Seems that there were some in the Corinthian church who denied the idea that there would be a future resurrection of the dead. And Paul's response to that has been, well, if a follower of Jesus Christ has no hope that he will be raised from the dead, then there's no point in following Jesus. If this present life is all that there is, then there's no point in living like there's more to come after this. We've seen that the doctrine of the resurrection is central, it's crucial to the Christian faith. There would be no Christianity apart from it. The whole story of the Bible is about God restoring what was lost at the beginning through the first man, Adam, as a result of Adam's arrogant attempt to live without God. God cuts him off from life, from the tree of life. And that would be true not just for Adam, but for all of his descendants, all of us. Where before there was life, now there would be death. And where before there was satisfaction, abundance, and joy, there would now be frustration, emptiness, and sorrow. But God's plan was to rescue some and to restore what was lost. To do that, he would send his son as the second Adam, and where the first man brought death into the world, the second man would once again bring life. This is what Paul says in this chapter. We saw that earlier. And so the resurrection, you see, is central to what we believe. There's no story of good news without it. Now, there's a big future dimension to this. The day of resurrection has not yet come. Paul will speak about what will happen on that day later on in this chapter. We'll get to those verses in the coming weeks. But the resurrection and the eternal life that comes with it is still something that we are waiting for, we're hoping for. But just because we're still waiting, that doesn't mean that the resurrection does not have relevance to our daily lives now. Sometimes Christians are accused of being people who are focused on pie in the sky, by and by. Sometimes we're described as being heavenly minded, but of no earthly good. But that's not true, or at least it shouldn't be. The fact that we have hope for an eternal future very much has something to say about how we live now in this present world. That's Paul's point in writing this chapter. It's the person who does not have this hope, who has no reason for living in any other way than to simply to bring pleasure to himself before he dies. Or as Paul says in verse 32 here, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he's quoting the prophet Isaiah here. But if there is more to this life, if God exists, and if he has sent his Son to die and rise and to bring life to all who turn to him and follow him, then there's reason to live lives of godliness, lives of faith in God, lives that say that God, who made us and who has sent his Son to save us, knows what will bring satisfaction and fulfillment and life, that he knows what will bring life instead of death. And so the resurrection, you see, makes a difference to how we live in this world. The resurrection makes sense to why we do certain things and why we don't do other things. The Apostle Paul gives three examples of this in the verses that we read just a moment ago. And so I've got three points to go along with that. The first is the resurrection makes sense of baptism. Second, the resurrection makes sense of enduring hardship. And third, the resurrection makes sense of denying sinful desires. So first, the resurrection makes sense of baptism. We see this in verse 29. Paul says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, let me say first that this was one of the most debated Bible verses in the entire Bible. The opinions about what Paul is saying here are numerous, and it would fill up the rest of our time for me to try to cover them all. But Paul's main point is clear, that baptizing people only makes sense if there's a resurrection. If the dead remain dead, then there's no point in baptizing anyone. The big question here surrounds what sort of baptism Paul is talking about. What does baptism for or on behalf of the dead mean? Now, many Bible commentators think that Paul is referring to some sort of proxy baptism in which a living person is baptized on behalf of someone who has died. And one example of that might be if a believer died who had never been baptized, someone would be baptized for him as a formal declaration that that person belonged to Christ. An analogy to this would be something like inscribing on someone's gravestone the words that he walked with God. Okay, so that's one view. The biggest problem with this view, this idea of proxy baptism, is that there's no evidence that this sort of thing ever was practiced by Christians. We have no historical record of it. Mormons, who understand Paul to mean proxy baptism here, say that there is historical evidence for it being practiced by the church, but that's just not true. There is no evidence. And they take an obscure passage of Scripture and they build an entire doctrine and practice around it. This is typical of cults like Mormonism, and we should be careful of being taken in by that sort of thing. The main lines of the teaching of Scripture are clear, and those are the things that should govern our lives. The interpretation of this passage that I prefer understands Paul as referring to ordinary baptism. The Greek preposition that the ESV translates here with the words on behalf of can be translated in other ways as well. Prepositions are like that. They often have multiple meanings, no matter what language we're talking about. And the meaning that is chosen depends on the context. Well, at least 10 times Paul uses the same word, the same preposition, to mean about or concerning. And sometimes it means because. And so it would be very easy to translate this verse to read those who are being baptized concerning the dead or because of the dead. And either of those translations opens the verse to a variety of plausible meanings that don't even go near the idea of proxy baptism. The one I suggest is that Paul is saying that our baptism is in light of, or it concerns the fact that there are dead, that there are people who die. Baptism into Christ, you see, is the answer for the dead. It is the hope of the dead and the dying. And that's so because baptism into Christ is baptism into his resurrection, which is an antidote to death. Baptism is a formal declaration of our covenantal union with Christ. Like a husband and wife are united in the bond of a covenant, make promises to one another, we who believe in Christ are also united with him in a covenant. And baptism is the sign and seal of that bond, of that covenant relationship. And one of the promises that Jesus makes to us in this covenant is that he is the resurrection and the life. And because of that, we who are in covenant with him will live, even though we may die. That's what Jesus said. And so Paul's point here is that declaring by baptism that we are united with the risen Christ, that only makes sense if the dead are raised to life. Otherwise, what's the point? And so if you've been baptized into Christ, you have reason to be encouraged today. In your baptism, he has given you his sign, his seal or pledge that you are united with him in his resurrection, and that as he lives, you will live too if you remain in him. So that's the first point. Resurrection makes sense of our baptism. But second, resurrection makes sense of enduring hardship. And this brings us to the second point. In verse 30, Paul speaks of being in danger every hour. In verse 31, he says that he dies daily. And in verse 32, he speaks of fighting wild beasts in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. Now, on that last point, many Bible commentators think that the reference to wild beasts here is metaphorical and refers to the trouble with people that Paul and others had in the city of Ephesus. It's where he's from, where he's writing this particular letter. And you can read about this in the book of Acts, chapter 19. So he's not facing literal beasts, but people who are acting in vicious ways. But certainly some Christians literally faced wild beasts at that time and even lost their lives in the Roman arena. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives a long list of the hardships that he faced in the course of his ministry. Five times, he said, he was whipped. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned and left for dead. Three times he was shipwrecked. He speaks of sleepless night, of hunger, of thirst, of cold. And in the face of all that, I think you're with me on this, in the face of all that, who wouldn't say, that's it, I've had it, I didn't sign up for this, I quit? But Paul didn't quit. What made him go on? Well, it was his confidence in the resurrection. In verses 30 and 32, he puts things in the form of a question. Why are we in danger every hour? In other words, why are we putting ourselves through this? What's the point? And in verse 32, he asks the question from what he speaks of here or describes as a human or a worldly point of view. What do I gain from it? You know, what do I get out of this? What are the benefits? And from the world's perspective, the answer to those questions is nothing. You gain nothing. If this present life and world is all that there is, then there's no point to their suffering and their hardship. And Paul and his companions would have been the biggest fools on the planet because he and they suffered all that they suffered for nothing. It would have been better for him to eat and drink and enjoy life and make the most of it, because one day he's just going to die, and that'll be the end. But that, you see, is to look at things from a human perspective, from man's perspective, rather than from God's perspective. In God's view of things, there's a dimension that the world leaves out, and that is that there's more to life than this present world. There's a world and a life to come. There's a new heavens and a new earth. And God's promise is that all who turn from their ways and who are faithful to him, even if that means following him into hardship and into difficulty, his promise is that we will be raised from the dead. And we're going to inherit a new creation. And you know, we don't have to be called as missionaries to hostile people groups to follow God's call to be faithful in the midst of trouble. Sometimes the hardship that we experience is in the course of our everyday lives, isn't it? I always go back to the example of Job. He was a righteous man. He was faithful to the Lord. And yet, just living his life, disaster struck. Loss of wealth, loss of health, loss of family members, children, in death. Job's wife told him to curse God and die, right? Job, you didn't sign up for this. Why put up with it? Give up on God. After all, what's he done for you? Just look at what he has allowed to happen to you. Go ahead, write God off, and take your life. Why live a life of misery? Sounds like it makes sense, right? It's the argument that is being used today to legitimize physician-assisted suicide. And it's persuasive because nobody likes to suffer. But sometimes God calls us to suffer, and our aim should be, to be faithful to him in his calling. We may not understand all the reasons, but we serve a good God who sent his son to suffer so that our sins could be forgiven. And this good God has promised that though we may not see it at the moment, all things are working together for our good, even the hard things, if we are united with Christ. And our union with Christ is important for us to see here. For one thing, it means that when God calls us into suffering, he's never calling us to go into it alone. In Jesus, we have a faithful high priest who has himself suffered. And so he understands. He's sympathetic. And he's there to help. But more than that, Jesus, who suffered, also rose from the dead and has promised to bring us with him where he is. If you're a believer in Christ, then you should have the hope that the end of your hardship is coming. It's coming. I don't know when that's going to be, but I do know that he has promised that he will be with you in it, and that he's not going to give you more than you can bear, and that he will bring an end to it. By God's grace, we may escape some trouble in this world, but none of us will escape it all, not until Jesus returns. But until then, we have Job's words of confidence. I love these words in Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, he says. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, even if he dies, yet in my flesh, I will see God. Job didn't curse God and die because he, like the Apostle Paul, had a firm confidence in the resurrection of the dead. He knew that God would come through in the end. Where he was a bit shaky was on having confidence that God was actually acting fairly in the present. But God's promise about the future should give us confidence about the present as well. As difficult as things may be at the moment, your Heavenly Father loves you, even as he loves his own son, but still called him to do the hard thing of going to the cross. In your struggles, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who endured the cross and who has now been raised from the dead in the glory that he now shares in, and the honor and the immortality that he has. His path is your path if you trust in him. So resurrection makes sense of baptism, makes sense of hardship, but it also makes sense of denying our sinful desires. And this is the last point. When Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow him, he's not just calling us to follow him into hardship and persecution. He's also calling us to deny our sinful desires, which are desires that move us to disobey God's commands. My desire to get ahead in life moves me to cheat on an exam. My desire for more wealth moves me to steal from my employer. My desire for sexual gratification moves me to abandon God's commandments about sexuality and marriage. My desire for revenge moves me to share things about my neighbor that destroy his reputation. My desire to get my way moves me to speak and to act in anger. All of these things and others amount to following our own way rather than God's way, following the way of the world rather than the way of Jesus. In verse 33, the Apostle Paul quotes a Greek poet named Menander. Menander lived in the 4th century B.C., so quite a bit earlier than Paul. His plays, though, were famous and still well-known in Paul's day. And the saying, bad company ruins good morals, comes from his play Thais, which is about a notorious courtesan. And so these words would have been very familiar and probably a proverb of sorts to the people in the city of Corinth. And Paul takes these words and he applies them in a Christian context. And the basic question becomes, who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to be influenced by? Are you going to hang with the world and allow its influences to impact the way you think and act? Or are you going to listen to God and to his word? We can see in verse 34 that Paul's desire for the Corinthians is to have and to be influenced by the knowledge of God, knowledge of God and his ways, which we find in his word. Well, what does any of that have to do with resurrection? Well, it's really the same message that we're hearing all through this. The way to resurrection is the way of Jesus. And if we want to rise as he has risen, then we must be joined in a covenant relationship with him. And that means that we must be ready to suffer and endure hardship with him. And it also means that we have to be ready to follow his commandments, his truth, and not the ways of the present world, which are often contrary to what Jesus teaches. Now, all that may sound daunting and impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The first step here is to come to God, acknowledge that He exists, and that your own life and breath depend on Him. Come to God, acknowledge Him. The second step is to acknowledge your own self-centeredness. That, like all of us here today, you have placed your interests above God's interests. The third step is to ask Him to forgive you for this and ask you to accept you as His child. And then the fourth step is to ask God to help you turn from your self-centered life and instead to follow Jesus, whom God sent to save us and to show us the way to God. Now, none of what I have just said makes any sense if there is no resurrection of the dead. Why do any of this if this life is all there is? But Jesus has risen from the dead. And He's proven that there is a resurrection that is to come for all who trust in Him. And so it matters. It matters how we live. The future hope of the resurrection does make a difference on the here and now. If all people had this hope, this world would be a very different place. And so I encourage you, live your lives as people who believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Live your lives in the expectation that because He lives, we who believe in Him will live as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for Jesus who died for us, but who now lives never to die again. Thank you for the hope that that gives to us as your people. Encourage us with these words, Lord, as we go to live our lives. Give us the courage to face hardship, trusting you. Give us the will to follow in your ways, bringing glory to you and to Jesus, who gave himself for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.